Well, good morning, guys. Welcome to The Well on video. My name's Austin. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses together this morning. If you would, please stand with me wherever you're at for the reading of God's Word. It says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mock, saying, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is God's word. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you for your grace. Would you give us insights and wisdom into the implications of what has just happened here in the book of Acts. Lord, we love you. Would you speak to us through your Spirit that we have been filled with as believers? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, guys, as we've been doing, we're continuing to take a break from the Gospel of Matthew for the summer, and we are in a series right now called The Church, A Reset, where we are walking through the first five chapters of the book of Acts. Now, the reason that we wanted to do this is because, as you know, we are in the most disorienting times that the world at large has seen, but the church in specific has walked through in my lifetime for sure. And so we thought it would be a helpful thing for us to take this season and to go back to the beginning of the church so we can see in this disorienting moment what the church of Jesus Christ should be about. And so the purpose in this is for us to reorient ourselves around what the church was originally intended to be. Okay? And so for the first 2 weeks, which is how long we have been in this series, what we have seen is that in chapter 1, the disciples have also hit a moment of disorientation themselves. And it's when Jesus was taken back up to heaven in the cloud. He ascends back up to heaven, and they are left wondering what in the world has just happened. And as we saw last week, the 120 believers have assembled back in Jerusalem. They are posted up in the upper room, and at this point, they are simply waiting for God to move, which is the only command they have right now, which is to wait on the Holy Spirit, which in this passage today, we see that God shows up. And so what I want to do before we get into the unbelievable implications of this text, I want to point out just a couple of things here pertaining to the text specifically. Okay, first off, we see here in verse 1 that Luke tells us that all of these things happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you're not familiar with that, the Pentecost was already a holiday before the events that took place here in Acts chapter 2. For the ancient Jews, Pentecost was this festival where they would come to Jerusalem to offer their first fruits at the temple before the Lord. And when you look at this biblically, it takes place 50 days after Passover. And in the Old Testament, it was the day that signified or was representative of the day that Israel received the Ten Commandments from God at the base of Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, we see, as if you followed the story, Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And so what that tells us is that it's been 50 days since Jesus shared Passover with his disciples, which led to his arrest, ultimately his trial, and then his execution, leading 3 days later into his resurrection. Okay? And so all that said, this holiday of Pentecost was probably the biggest and most popular festival and holiday for the Jewish people. And at this point in history, what we see is that all of the Jewish people have been spread over the modern world. And so they live in every nation, they speak every language known to man, and yet in this season of Pentecost, all the Jews from all over the world would come back into Jerusalem to offer the first fruits of their crops to the Lord at this festival. And so what we see here is that Jerusalem is packed with people from all over the known world that speak all sorts of different languages. And what Luke is trying to show us here in verse 9 through 11, with all of these big words that are hard to pronounce, is to show us just how diverse and widespread the crowd would have been in Jerusalem this day at this celebration of Pentecost. The different locations that Luke mentions in this section of Scripture would have covered tens of thousands of miles. And so we can really imagine it in our context almost like a scene similar to the Olympics. You have people from all over the known world that speak all sorts of different languages. Okay? Now, one other quick point that I want to make here is that the language that Luke is using in this text to describe what happened here is really him comparing normal things in our life to try to make sense of this otherworldly experience, okay? Here in verse 2, it says, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Verse 3, he says that divided tongues as fire appeared. And so again, what Luke is trying to do here is to make sense and to give a picture for people of what has taken place here in the upper room. In a much lesser degree, when I was a youth pastor in Burney, Texas, we used to take groups of kids to this place called Moldova in Eastern Europe. And we would do a typical Southern Baptist American VBS in one of the orphanages there in Moldova. It was an outrageous experience, okay? But I remember the first time we went out to Moldova, we were the first Americans that these Moldovan children had ever seen. And the only thing that they knew about America was what they had seen on the internet. And so their assumption about us was that we lived in a place that looked like New York, and we lived like Jay-Z and Beyonce, because that's the only thing that they knew. And so us trying to explain to these Moldovan kids the idea of the Texas Hill Country and Bernie and the fact that none of us live like rappers literally fried their circuits. Like, they could not get their mind around our context back in Texas. And so we started using things of Moldova to compare the Hill Country of Texas to try to make sense in their minds of the place that we had come from. I don't know that it worked very well. But here in this text for Luke, this is what he's doing. He's using the things that are normative to us to try to make sense of this otherworldly experience when the Spirit shows up on the day of Pentecost. Now, the last thing that I will say before we get into the unbelievable implications of this text is that there are likely some of you out there today that are really hoping that I'm going to use this text to do a deep dive into an understanding of the spiritual gifts, specifically speaking in tongues and where our church lands on that. Well, I want you to hear me to say up front that I'm not going to do that today because I don't think that's the point of this text. However, if you would like to do a deep dive into the spiritual gifts and to hear where our church lands on that, we walked through the book of 1 Corinthians back in 2017, and in October of 2017, we hit 1 Corinthians 14, where and within that dealt with all of those things. And so if you are interested in hearing more about that and where our church lands, you can go look those sermons up and just go to town. But that's not where we're going to be today. Instead, I think what is happening with the believers in this text has cosmic implications beyond the momentary display of the Spirit's activity in this text. Okay? And that's what we're going to spend our time on today, these implications that we see in this passage. And here are the implications I'm gonna focus on, okay? And there are three of them. The implications are regarding, first, the presence of God. Second, the people of God. And finally, the promise of God. So the presence of God, the people of God, finally, the promise of God. First, the presence of God. Okay, if you look in the Old Testament, whenever God shows up among his people, whenever God's presence is known among his people, it is most typically in the form of fire. If you look in Genesis 15, 17, when God is making his covenant with Abraham, God shows up as a flaming torch. In Exodus 3, 2, when God first speaks to Moses and calls him to be this leader to carry the people of God out of this oppressive regime under Pharaoh in Egypt, God speaks to Moses in a burning bush. Exodus 13, 21, when God leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he leads them as a cloud by day to cover them from the sun and a pillar of fire by night to carry them through the darkness. Exodus 19, 18, when Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai and Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, God descends on the mountain as a cloud of fire. Ezekiel 1, 14, when Ezekiel sees the glory of God, it was in the form of a cloud of fire. And so the point that I'm trying to make here is that in the Old Testament, fire represented the special presence of God before the people of God. So the fact in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit descends on the 120 believers in the upper room as fiery tongues has, has a new sense and new meaning when you look at it in light of the Old Testament. Because what this shows us is that the believers are not just filled with like some momentary superpowers of God or some fuzzy, fun feelings of God. Instead, the believers are literally filled with God himself. The very presence of God comes down and fills the believers through the Holy Spirit with himself. See, and I think to see it in this light shows that believers, when you see it in light of the Old Testament, are like little walking and talking burning bushes in this world, carrying the presence of God. You and I, filled with the Spirit of God, are like pillars of fire that are carrying people through the darkness to the ultimate light that is Jesus Christ. We are filled with the very presence of God, not just momentary feelings or momentary situations. God himself, we house his presence as believers. And so this passage is showing us the outrageous implications here, that the presence of God in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is no longer this out there situation. It's no longer an out there on the mountain or over there in the bush or on out there in the pillar of fire that's in front of us. Instead, it is an in here reality. And there's been this transition and shift to where now the believers of God are those that have been filled with the presence of God. And it's the presence of God that turns us into, second implication, the people of God. Okay? So at Pentecost here, through the power of the Spirit, we see that the people of God are no longer defined by an ethnic group, but rather by a transformed people. If you go to the writings of Paul in both Romans 16 and Galatians 4 and also 1 Corinthians 2, what Paul tells us is that it's the Spirit of God in us that gives us the power to turn and to cry, Abba, Father. And so it's the Spirit in us that signifies our adoption as the children of God. If you look at John chapter 14, what we're told is that the Spirit comes as this great helper in our lives. It's the Spirit that causes just, unilluminated information and facts and figures in our mind to become alive in our hearts. So we talk about this all the time. Christians aren't people that just know a whole bunch about the Bible and know a lot about Jesus. Instead, Christians are people who are animated by the Spirit and driven with everything that they are towards the glory of Christ and towards the gospel gaining ground in darkness and towards the kingdom being made known to the ends of the earth. And that happens through the indwelling of the Spirit, where information becomes enlivened in our hearts. See, another incredible thing about this being filled with the Spirit, implication of having the presence of God in us, is that unlike every other religion on the planet, where it's the quality of your faith that establishes your standing before God. And that quality of faith is really determined by how well a person lives their life and how much information they can pack into their brain. And then that forms out these tiers within the religion of people who are varsity and junior varsity and eighth grade basketball. You know, there's good and bad and best and better. I mean, there's all sorts of classifications when you see quality of faith based upon how well you can live your life. But here in Christianity, it's not the quality or the quantity of a person's faith that determines their standing before God, but rather the object of their faith that is Christ Jesus. And if you have been filled with the Spirit, your faith in Jesus, and have faith in Jesus, then you have everything you need in your life to be classified as blameless before God. And I think one of the most profound examples we get of the implications of this are here in Acts chapter 2. Because what you see is that when the Spirit of God drops on the believers there in the upper room, all 120 of them, men, women, likely children, everyone in unison is filled with the same amount of the Spirit, and collectively they start proclaiming the gospel at the same time. And what this shows us, again, is that it's not the quantity of your faith that matters, but rather the object of your faith in Jesus Christ. And within that, we see that walls and barriers and the classifications are torn down, and there is an equal footing and equal playing field for the people of God. And so, the presence of God through the Holy Spirit makes us into the people of God, and the people of God with them, there are no tears, there are no barriers that separate us. Which leads us finally into this last implication of the promise of God. Okay? Now, if you remember in Genesis 1 through 3, you get this familiar story of God creating everything and blessing everything, and then His creation, being humanity, rebelling against Him and fracturing all that God had created and being cursed and sent out of the garden. Terrible story. But immediately after that fall of humanity, God starts making promises. Specifically, Genesis 3:15, you get what theologians call the proto-evangelion, which is the first proclamation of the gospel, where the writer of Genesis says that there will be a seed of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. And we know just from being able to read the rest of the story that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But the structure that you get here is that humanity rebels and falls, and then God makes promises. And that same structure is carried forward here to Genesis chapter 11 through 12. And I want to start here. I'm going to read this for us. And I want us to start in Genesis 12. And we're going to read the promise first. Okay? Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, we'll read through 3. This is the call of Abram. It says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you, and this could be understood in your family and in your line, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so there's this promise given of worldwide blessing that was going to come through the line of Abram, who would become Abraham. Now, there is this crazy situation that precedes that promise in Genesis chapter 11, and it's the story of the Tower of Babel. And if you've read this text, this story starts with all the people of the earth being unified, living in a similar place, sharing the same language. But again, we see that humanity collectively rebelled against God because of their pride and their desire, as the text says, to make a name for themselves, rather to glorify themselves rather than to glorify God. And so they get together and they try to build a tower to heaven. And God's response to their rebellion here was to confuse their language and to scatter them over the face of the earth. Where there was once unity and a central locality, they have now been scattered and have different languages. And that was the curse of the Tower of Babel. But we also see that immediately after that, God makes this promise to Abram, that in you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now take that understanding back to Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost. And if you can remember at the beginning, I said the implications of this text, I believe, are so much bigger than just this momentary display of the Spirit. And here's what I mean. According to this passage, all of the known world, all of the nations, every language, all people are present in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Every tongue and nation under heaven, according to the passage here in Acts chapter 2. And what we see is that the Spirit of God shows up as tongues of fire, fills the believer, and the very first thing that happens when the church is established in this place is that the gospel is preached to every people, every tongue, every nation, all at the same time collectively. And what this shows us is that on the day of Pentecost, in this passage in Acts chapter 2, that the curse that happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 with Babel was reversed with the filling of the Spirit of God with the people of God. That curse was reversed through the sacrifice of Christ. So as we see, as Paul talks about, there is no longer Jews and Greeks. There's no longer slaves or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That curse of the pride of humanity and the sin of humanity has been reversed in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but what we see here, which is, again, unique to any other religion on the planet, which is that in Christianity, there is no one people, no one culture, no one language that can claim it as their own, because on the first day of the establishment of the church, the gospel was proclaimed to every nation, every tongue, every people in unison at the same time here on the day of Pentecost, which shows us that no culture has the corner on the market here. Christianity is a religion for all people. See, and this whole idea points us to the ultimate reality of Christ. Because what we see is that every promise that you find in all of the Old Testament finds its yes in Jesus Christ. And that promise to Abram that he would be a blessing to the whole world finds its yes in Jesus here in Acts chapter 2. And even greater than that, we see all the way back again to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that proto-evangelion, that promise of a redeemer that would come finds its ultimate reality and yes in Jesus. And what we know in this message of the gospel is that God sends his only son to live perfectly as no one on this video could, to live perfectly as you've been called to but were incapable of because of the sin that exists inside of you. And then he goes to the cross innocent to die a death that every one of us deserve, because we're told that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus takes that on himself. And now those who are filled with the Spirit and put their faith in Jesus Christ get identified in everything that Christ is. And so we get the inheritance of Christ. We get the identity of Christ. We are proclaimed children of God because we are covered and found and clothed in the very identity and resume of Jesus. And so therefore, Christianity is not just a religion. The gospel is not just a message that makes you into a good person. Instead, God looks at you in Christ as though you have always obeyed, as though you have always been perfect. You are declared perfect in Jesus because you are declared as Christ. See, and so we have this great message of the gospel, and it is seen in what we see here in Acts chapter 2, that the curse of sin and the curse of human rebellion has been reversed and continues to be reversed in this world. See, and so what we find in this text, again, is that to be a child of God means to be filled with the presence of God, to be that pillar of fire leading people through the darkness to the ultimate light that is Christ. To be filled with the presence of God means that we are classified as the people of God, because the people of God are no longer an ethnic group, but rather a transformed people. And if you are filled with the presence of God, made into the people of God, then we can trust the promises of God that all find their yes in Jesus. With that understanding, I am going to pray for us. I'm going to pray that the Lord would aliven our hearts in a season where, man, it is hard to get our heads around what's going on right now, but that we would find our hope, we would find our value, we would find our excitement and our joy in what Christ has done on our behalf. Let's pray together, and we will continue to worship in our homes together this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace this morning. Man, I think that it is just such a encouraging but also profound thing that on the day that you established the church, when your spirit fell and your believers, the 120 waiting in the upper room, proclaimed the gospel, it wasn't in Hebrew, it wasn't in Greek, it wasn't in any other language that existed. It definitely wasn't in English, because English didn't exist back then, but rather it was in every tongue to every nation all at once. And so we see in that this is a religion, that faith in Jesus is something that is for the whole world, not just for one group of people. And we also see in that you are, man, the great initiator of faith. You fill us with your spirit. You make us into your children, and all the promises that we find of a coming Redeemer have found their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. We are thankful for new life. We are thankful for the spirit that lives in us, that it is not just this momentary blip of feeling inside of us, but rather the very presence of God is now housed in your people. Lord God, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.